Really is good to see all of you. And look forward to seeing you again later this afternoon. We have a very important church business meeting at 5 o'clock. So if you will just meet right here, and it won't take more than a couple hours. Just some important things that I know if you're a part of the church, you want to be here. It's my ongoing effort to be culturally relevant. Oh, is there something going on? So anyway. Okay. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. And we believe it. But since most of us are not totally perfected in love, from time to time we still fear. We may fear things that go bump in the night, or an empty house, being alone at night, or public speaking. I read somewhere that's one of everyone's biggest fears, is getting up in front of people to speak. It's certainly one of mine. I've got my share of fears. I have feared more than a few phone calls and visits. I've feared doctor's reports concerning loved ones. And you may be able to think of things that frighten you too. Dread, phobias that nobody else knows about. Maybe you're afraid of international or national threats. Throughout the month of February, we're going to be looking at how to build faith at home. And I'm scared. It's going to be a four-message series. Pastor Jeff and I are going to be bringing messages that we hope will help you establish a home where Jesus is Lord. Jeff is going to have a lot to say about the amazing influence potential of our homes, and he's going to develop that thought as he speaks to the themes of parenting and marriage. I'm going to bookend the series this morning and at the end of February, something today about the beauty of a grace-filled home under the Lordship of Jesus, and then something at the end about developing a vision for the powerful impact that your home and mine can make in our world. It makes a lot of sense to bring a series of messages on the home. Home is a very important place for all of us. We believe that building faith at home is very, very important. It's one of our core values here at our church. And I want everyone who is a part of our church, young or old, whether you are married with or without kids, whether you are single with or without kids, whether you are single living with roommates, or living by yourself, everyone to enjoy a faith in Jesus-filled home. So why am I frightened? Well, I'm afraid of giving a certain kind of message or a certain kind of series, presenting home life as if it was simple. It's not simple. I fear giving light answers to weighty problems. I fear giving simplistic solutions to complex challenges. I fear pat answers. Regardless of the makeup of your home, the challenges your home faces are numerous and complex. And with those challenges facing you square in the face, you don't need me up here reducing them to something simplistic. I desperately hope that what is said over these next several weeks will be very, very helpful to you and your homes, but at my station in life, I have come to detest pat answers. One of the things I fear, in addition, is that you will hear what I'm saying as a formula which, if followed, will for sure result in a certain kind of home. It's not hard to find a seminar that will tell us how to run a home according to the Bible. And some of those seminars and some of the books you buy with them are very, very helpful. But I find it so intriguing that there is precious little material in the Bible that is written about the family in the form that I would write it if I was writing the Bible. Now, I don't want to overstate the case. There is some crucial instruction in the Bible about how husbands and wives are to be with each other and how children and parents are to be with each other. But there are no lists. I've looked. You will never find a passage in Scripture that gives you the six principles of godly fathering. Or there is no place you will find the eight steps to being a great brother, sister, aunt, uncle, husband, wife. What the Bible gives us when it comes to family and home life is mystery and nuance, a lot of complexity, and some fascinating, intriguing, and bewildering story after story after story. The Bible's instructions about family come in a format that mocks our interest in neat outlines. And it persuades us not to trust a formula, but a person. Another thing I fear is that you'll walk away from this message or the others believing that certain behaviors will guarantee certain, on your part, will guarantee certain behaviors on the part of those who are in your home or faith responses. I'll just say it out loud. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I'll say it here at the very beginning. Now, of course, there are wise ways to carry on at home. And living wisely, certainly in a proverbial sense, greatly increases the likelihood of a movement toward peace and love and joy under God in your home. But every person who lives in your home or visits your home and mine is a free will agent who will make his or her own choices about whether to submit to God. And if you and I believe that by our example or by our love or even by our prayers, we can guarantee godliness in the people in our homes, we've climbed way out on a shaky limb where I believe there's very little biblical support. And those are just a few of my favorite fears. Given my fears and the potential pitfalls, why bring a series on building faith at home at all? It's because home is vitally important. What goes on in homes is the passing of the torch of faith from one generation to another, from one friend to another. It's very important. And because the age in which we live is not especially kind to a faith in Jesus' home. Seeking a place in your home and mine today are influences that have never had such easy access as they do now. The nearly infinite array of entertainment options is mind-boggling. Everything from the extremely helpful and very edifying to the utterly destructive is right there at the click of a mouse. For the last several decades, it's been true that about as many marriages in America will fail as not. Parents face new challenges seemingly every month with advancing technologies, many faces of Facebook, Twitter, texting, sexting, the ever-present internet. It's all out there. Those who are younger, teens, young adults, face the exact same pressures that I did when I was their age, only about 5 or 10 years before I did. So it's time. It's time that we gave attention to building faith at home, and today we're going to launch our series. And I'm going to begin. One of our former elders used to say that confession is great for the soul, it's terrible for the reputation, so I'm going to begin with some confession. I promised last week that we are taking a break from Romans. Well, I knew that I wanted to cover two main thoughts today, and the two main thoughts that I really wanted to explore were, one, fueling a vision for our homes as places where grace reigns. And the other main thought was that we could take a step toward establishing grace-placed homes by making a personal commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That the one person we can all influence is the one person we see in the mirror every morning. I searched and searched, and the best possible passage I could find was Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So if you will turn your Bibles back to Romans, here we go. Starts with the word therefore, and whenever you see a therefore, you always ask, what's it there for? And this therefore divides the letter of Romans in two. Paul uses it to point out that what he's about to say is all based on what he has already said. And what we've seen in Romans convinces us of the universal sin and guilt of humanity and of God's amazing grace. We were lost, he found us. We were without hope, he saved our eternal souls. All those who confess Jesus is Lord and all those who believe that God raised him from the dead are saved. Faith alone in Christ alone saves. Works has nothing to do with it. It's all of grace made operative by our faith. It was those thoughts and a few others that prompted Paul to conclude chapter 11 with this great doxology. And I'll just read it again for you. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has paid first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Paul wants us reflecting on God's mercies. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And on the basis of those mercies, he's going to urge us to something. Now, to urge someone to do something is different than barking out a command. Army drill sergeants give commands. They don't suggest you drop and give them 20 more push-ups. They order it. Paul's not ordering here, but he's not just giving a mild suggestion either. This urging us to do something is more along the lines of pleading with us. He's begging us. And this urging is based on the mercies we've received from God in Jesus. With that appeal hanging out there, we're drawn to think about grace. And his words here about grace and mercy are like a cool drink of water on a hot February day in San Antonio. God doesn't deal with you and me on the basis of rules and regulations and ought-tos and have-tos and you-betters. He deals with us on the basis of grace. God's mercy and his grace and his kindness to us is to us an invitation to imitation. I believe God is calling us to lead lives that are marked by grace and mercy and kindness. And today we're thinking about home. Can you hear in this the mercies of God? Can you hear a call to treat those who live in your home with grace? Can you hear the call to establish a home that is a grace place? There's lots of ways to describe what it is we do in homes. One way to talk about what Kathy and I do in our home, at our station in life, we're empty nesters, we live by ourselves, our kids are grown, is to say that we run a household. And it is true that what Kathy and I do is the same kinds of things that people do who run a household. We pay bills, we tend the garden, mow the yard, cook meals, clean house, those are the things we do. But that really doesn't get at the heart of what we're all about. To get at the heart of what we're all about would be to say something like seeking to establish a home where the Lordship of Jesus shines through. Through our one flesh relationship, others would be blessed. That our home would be a grace place. If you were to think for a moment about what it is you really are all about, what you want to see happen in your home, you might say something, I want to see a culture created in my home where we treat each other with grace, kindness, and mercy just like we've been treated by God. I bet there's no one here today who would be satisfied with, well, I just really want a home that's very efficient. I mean, who? Efficiency is a very good thing, but do we really want people who leave our house to say, well, that's an efficient home? I want people who leave my home to think, I felt so welcomed. Felt so accepted. What a loving home. What we want is a home that looks like what the Christian life is supposed to look like. Our homes being laboratories where we practice the one another's, bearing one another's burdens, loving each other, encouraging each other, praying for each other. That's the vision. We want way more than a place where everybody follows the rules. Just imagine you're a home, a place where grace is the prominent theme, where mercy reigns. Homes have cultures just like our society at large has a culture. Imagine the culture of your home is not going to be got-tos and gotchas and guilt, but a Jesus-centered kindness. It's just the way we are. Picture love. Picture acceptance. Honesty. Peace or compassion, passion for God, for each other. To have a home that's steeped in grace and mercy would be a dream come true. And as we move forward in our consideration of building faith at home, let's not shoot low. Let's raise the bar. Let's shoot for the stars. Let's get this vision in our minds of our homes being grace places. Dream together with those with whom you live. How creatively could we just brainstorm about our home being the home we dream to have? Home where Jesus reigns. The prominent themes are grace and mercy and forgiveness and love. Sounds kind of mouthwatering, doesn't it? Sounds really, really good. And now, a throat-clearing reality check. Home can be faith's incubator. That's the dream, that's the vision, that's the hope. But it might not be as desperately as you want it to be. Not that there's not something we can do. There is something that all of us can do, but none of us can do everything to ensure a building faith at home home. So as we look a little bit closer at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, here's a thought. In Romans, throughout much of the book, Paul has spoken about the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over history. God is sovereign over our lives. And I'm going to go out on a limb right now and suggest that the next words in Romans 12, verse 1, speak to another sort of sovereignty. A very lowercase, much smaller, very limited human sovereignty. You and I, as sons and daughters of God, are given a certain arena of control. It's amazing how much in our lives we do not control. Most of the things we value most in life, we have no control over. But we do have one area of control. I'm calling it one area of sovereignty. And Paul's wanting us to think about the mercies of God. And he's going to urge us to something. And every one of us here has the sovereign authority to do what it is Paul is urging us to do. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And that is a call to commitment to God. Wholehearted, eager, holding nothing back. Everything is His. I am His. A lot of sacrifices made in the Old Testament. The language of sacrifice is here in Romans 12:1. All kinds of different sorts of sacrifices. And all Jews understood that sacrifices were an integral part of worship. If you were going to worship God right, it would require that you would bring animals to the priest, to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the place of worship. A lamb, a goat, an ox, a bird. And that animal would be slaughtered. That's the language of the Old Testament. The vocabulary of sacrifice is also present in the New Testament, but no longer do we bring animals to sacrifice. And the reason is, and it's worth celebrating, the reason is the Lord Jesus Christ suffered as a sacrifice for us on the cross, making those kinds of sacrifices unnecessary forever. Praise God for that. So Paul really throws this for a loop when he says in Romans 12:1, that now there is an appropriate sacrifice today, and it's us, living sacrifices. And that, my friends, is a whale of an oxymoron. And we love oxymorons, don't we? Excuse me, the plural is oxymora. So we love oxymora. Any list of oxymora will include these, my favorites. Bureaucratic efficiency. Airline food. Jumbo shrimp, that's pretty ugly, definite maybe. We have Andy Warhol to thanks for this one. Deeply superficial, he was describing himself. I am deeply superficial. And then South Texas winters. You probably got your own favorites. The term living sacrifices is an oxymoron because every sacrifice the people of God had ever known was a dead sacrifice. It's striking in its incongruity. But it does help to bring home a thought, and here's the thought. Living in light of the mercies we've received, means offering ourselves up to God, giving ourselves to Him as completely as the Old Testament sacrifices were given to God. Just let that sink in for a second. I remember when I first heard the idea that God wanted my whole life. I was in high school, I was a teenager, and I heard a speaker speaking from Romans 12, 1 and 2. Actually made me kind of nervous. Think about crawling up on an altar, figurative or not, and presenting myself as a living sacrifice to God. But I did that. And the decision to thoroughly commit myself to Jesus Christ led to a season in my life that was more filled with joy and peace and purpose than anything I'd ever known before. Now, as you've probably heard, the sad thing about living sacrifices is that they keep on crawling off the altar. And I have crawled off the altar. Truth be told, my life has looked like a series of on again, off again, trips up the altar and back. Paul is urging us to make a decision, but it was never intended to be a once and for all decision, and you never have to make it again, never have to revisit it. If you're anything at all like me, you may make a decision to climb up onto the altar and then may have to make that decision over and over again as new situations arise and as you encounter new challenges. It's a point-in-time decision that can be made over and over and over and over again. So yes, I have crawled off the altar, but I will tell you that there is life, capital L-I-F-E, to be found on the altar and nowhere else. And I've made a lot of decisions in my life that I have deeply regretted. Almost all of them have related to my walk off an altar. I have never, ever regretted any time when I have, by an act of my will, chosen to submit to God and put myself back up on the altar as a living sacrifice. Never looked back and said, man, I wish I hadn't done that. Always been delighted with the life, the abundant life Jesus gives, even though it may be difficult, when I present myself as a living sacrifice to Him. If you're here this morning and you have never before heard this challenge, heard this urging from the Apostle Paul, or considered seriously presenting yourself as a living sacrifice to God, I urge you to do so today. And I can guarantee you, you will never, ever regret it. It's the best place to live as a living sacrifice, as someone who has said, it's all yours, lock, stock, and barrel. The whole thing, Lord, take my life. Stand back and watch what He'll do with it. Now, that's a very, very strong urging. It's a wonderful challenge. It is an invitation to life. The only reasonable way to live, given the mercies we've received from God. Paul wants us to know that if we're not living on the altar, then we're not really worshiping at all. He goes on and he talks in verse 1 about service of worship. The only reasonable way to live is as a living sacrifice. And when we do, we are offering a service of worship or worship service. We have worship services at 9:30 and 11 o'clock. And I certainly hope that what happens here and at 11 o'clock is a true service of worship. We come together, we are praising God and learning. But that's not at all what Paul has in mind. He would never have pictured in his mind as he wrote those words, coming together for a set time of worship as a congregation. What he's talking about are the kinds of services of worship that happen morning, noon, and night, at work, at play, at school, wherever you happen to be. Certainly at home. Services of worship occur, certainly can occur, when suddenly for no reason and out of nowhere, you you hold your husband's or wife's hands and you tell them how much you love them and how much they mean to you and how much you thank God for them. By that you press grace into your marriage. Where you got all kinds of things to do. You're really, really busy. And you stop, knowing it's going to take more time and you'll be up later, up early, and you listen as your child tells you about her day. And then at the end of that conversation, sweetie, let's pray. And you pray with your child. Or if you have roommates, you just take a break from hectic schedules and you agree we're going to have dinner together tonight. We're going to talk about life and God. Or you invite friends over on a night when one of your favorite TV shows is on and you don't even record it. And you just take time to have real genuine face-to-face interaction with another human being. None of this. It's not allowed. Just talk. Or when you press prayer into your home. And you pray in the moment, or at mealtimes, or at the end of a day, just at random times, with and for the people who live in your home. Or for people who will be visiting your home, or people who have nothing to do with your home. But you make prayer the language, the vocabulary of your home. It's how you can make your home a grace place. And it's something you can do. Personally choosing to climb up on the altar is the most proactive thing that any of us can do to build faith at home. Decisions to have a home where Jesus is Lord are made one person at a time. And if you want a home that pulsates with the love and the joy of Jesus, it starts with you. You be the one to leaven your home with grace. You be the one to sprinkle salt so that others will thirst for Christ. You be the one to shine the light of God's mercy by your being so merciful. None of us can enthrone Jesus in anyone else's heart. The only sovereignty God has granted us is the sovereignty to choose to submit to Him now. And what's next? What follows after the act of mentally climbing up on the altar and presenting yourself as a living sacrifice? Romans 12, verse 2 would suggest what follows is change. We change. Enthrone Jesus to His rightful place, climb up on the altar, and you will embark on a never-ending journey of transformation. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God loved you so much that He sent His Son and saved you just as you were. The old song is absolutely right. It didn't require change for you to come to Jesus. But He loves you so much that He will work in your life to change you and transform you into the image, the stunning image of Jesus, so that you will impact your world as a witness. Change comes as we reject the world system. Paul uses the word world here, and as he uses this word, it's the system that is committed to the values that don't last. That's really what the world is all about. Paul says there's no future in following the world's lead. And all of us are pressured all the time that the world would squeeze us into its mold. Resist that. Don't go there. Instead, cooperate with the leading of the Holy Spirit and allow God to transform you into the person He wants you to be. So, you want to become a person who is more loving. You want to become a person who is more honest, wise, compassionate, merciful. Yield yourself to God's transforming power. You want to become a more powerful witness at work, at school? Climb up on the altar. Present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Reject the world system and submit to God. You want to be the person in your home who will be salt and light to others who are in your home or who visit your home? Follow the same path. If it is your dream to entice others toward Jesus, then present your whole life to God and tell Him, it's yours. Do with me, do with it whatever you wish. I'm all yours. And don't allow the world to conform you to its values. It's not going anywhere you want to go. And then expose yourself to all kinds of influence from God's Word and God's people, which will allow the Holy Spirit to transform you from the inside out into a person who will be a powerful, loving witness for Jesus. That's our hope. The abundant life Jesus promised is absolutely available. And there's nothing like the abundant life Jesus promised. But it is available to those who enthrone Jesus. It is available to those who climb up on the altar. And when you climb up on the altar, you put yourself in the perfect position to be the person you can be to contribute to building faith at home. When others in your home join you on top of the altar, and you partner together in building faith at home, you have the opportunity to have a grace place. And there is nothing more beautiful, there is nothing more powerful than a Jesus is Lord home. And that's where we're going. If you would stand with me, I'd like for us to pray together as we close. Father, at the very forefront of our minds right now are the mercies of God. Just so struck by how merciful you've been to us. We have recounted some of those and we've thought about some of them. And with them at the forefront of our minds, we ask for the grace to live on the altar. To be that oxymoronic living sacrifice where there is life indeed. Pray, Father, that our homes would become grace places. We want so much more than to have smooth running machines where everybody follows the rules. We want our homes to look like what the Christian life is supposed to look like. Pray that you would do a miraculous transforming work in us. That we would enthrone Jesus. And that He being enthroned in the hearts of each one of us would create Grace Place homes. Homes that bring glory to You. And we ask it in Jesus' mighty name, and all of us together said, Amen. God bless you, friends. Dismissed.